Thank you very much. Do have Psalm 77 open, if you would. Let me say, if these sessions on Psalms are prompting questions, do ask at coffee time. I'm on again after coffee, and so I could air any question. Well, if I think I've got anything to say, I could. But try me. I've thought of a motto that I think might relate to this morning's psalm, which is this. Beware bubble church. I just put that out there. If I remember, I'll try and explain what I mean later on. In Luther's preface to the Psalter, he says that he longs not just to see what saints do, but to see into their hearts, to look into the heart of a saint and the treasure of his soul. And this, he says, this looking into the heart of a saint, the Psalter gives us most abundantly. There you look into the heart of all the saints as into fair and pleasant gardens, yes, into heaven itself. That is to say, when we read the Psalms, we get, as it were, taken into the heart and soul and the affections and the delight and the prayers of the saints. About, 13 or so centuries before that, Athanasius, who was a very great early church leader, wrote a splendid letter to a friend of his who was ill. And he'd heard that in his illness this friend was reading the Psalms. And so Athanasius wrote him, I think it's about a dozen pages of close-packed A4 on my printer. Only he didn't write it on a printer. He wrote him this long letter all about the Psalms. It's a tremendous letter from Athanasius to a man called Marcellinus about reading the Psalms. He said, I hear you're reading the Psalms. That's great. You carry on. That's terrific. And in the middle of this letter, he said, one of the things the Psalms do are to help us to understand Christ. Because before Christ came among us, God sketched the likeness of this perfect life, of Christ's perfect life for us in words, in the Psalms. It's rather a vivid picture, isn't it? That in the Psalms, God has sketched out for us, before Christ came, the life of Christ, that is the affections, the prayers and the praises of Christ. I thought that was a lovely picture. And I think it leads into the psalm that we're going to tackle first of all this morning, before coffee, Psalm 77. It's a psalm in which the leader of the people of God leads the people in a lament for the desolate and ravaged state of Christ's church, or the church of God. Just imagine if after church one morning or afternoon or evening at St. Helens, you saw somebody sitting, perhaps just on their own in a seat, everyone else was having coffee and chatting happily, and there was someone sitting there, and you get a little closer and you see that they're weeping uncontrollably and inconsolably. And you go to them and you say, hello, and you're trying to summon up your best pastoral manner, so you say, can I get you a cup of tea? And they're inconsolable. They're just weeping, and they're saying something like this. You overhear them saying, I cry aloud to God, that he may hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying, and I refuse to be comforted. I can't sleep. And then as you talk to them, they say, I can't sleep. I've been praying all night and weeping. And you say, oh, I'm so sorry. Is something wrong? And you think maybe there's something wrong in their family. And they say, no, I'm perfectly healthy. There's nothing wrong with me. Family's fine, you know, everything's fine, really. Job, yeah, that's fine, everything's fine. So why are you weeping? I'm weeping because of the desolate state of Christ's church. I think we'd be a little surprised. We'd be a little bit surprised, wouldn't we? I don't know about you, but I weep, I'm distressed for myself. I weep and I'm distressed for other individual people. I'm not often distressed for the state of Christ's church. But this psalm gives us an insight into that. Now, just a word about where we are in the book of Psalms. Glance back, if you would, to the top of Psalm 73. Just back a page or so. You'll see that it's headed Book 3. And as the psalms were written and sung and gradually put together, they were put together under the guidance of the Spirit of God into five books. And Book 3 begins at Psalm 73. Look at the heading of Psalm 73. You'll see it's headed a Psalm of Asaph. 74, you'll see it's headed a Maskil of Asaph. Psalm 75, you'll see again it's headed a Psalm of Asaph. Same with 76, Asaph, 77, Asaph, 78, 79, 80, 81, 82, 83. 11 psalms at the beginning of Book 3, all headed Asaph. Asaph was one of King David's musicians. And it's clear when you look at these psalms that a number of them, I think, weren't written by Asaph himself. When it says a psalm of Asaph, it means a psalm of the sort of the Asaphite Songwriters Guild. You might call it, you know, a song of Simpo's musicians, except that they're not authorized to write canonical scripture. But it's a kind of songwriting guild or society or collection down the centuries of Israel, the Asaphites. So if you were a good songwriter and the Spirit of God was upon you, you might become an Asaphite. You might become a Korahite or something else, but these guys were Asaphites. Now, if you look at these Psalms 73 through to 83, several of them have really clear indications of the context that prompted them. So just to have a look, because this is important for us here. Have a look at Psalm 74. Have a look at verse 4. Psalm 74, verse 4. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place, that is the temple. They set up their own signs for signs, and you read on, and you can see it's about the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 587 BC. Glance on to Psalm 79. And you'll see verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, that is the promised land. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins, the same event. Glance on to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verse 4. They say, that is the enemies say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And it's clear as you read this collection of psalms that the context that prompted them, the writing of some and the collection of them all, was the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the taking of the people into exile in Babylon. And if we go back to Psalm 77, we shall see as we read it that Psalm 77 is not a private and individual psalm of grief. Now, this is really important. Psalm 77 is a psalm in which the song leader is the leader or the representative of the whole people of God. And he is leading the people of God in a lament for the Babylonian exile and the destruction of the temple. So Calvin says this is not the private grief of some particular individual here expressed, but the lamentations and groanings of the chosen people. Now that's really important. That's why I've chosen it. So Saturday morning, we looked at Psalm 17 as an appeal of an individual under pressure. Yesterday morning we looked at Psalm 38 as a psalm of penitence of an individual. Now we're going to look at this corporate psalm. Although it's sung by the song leader, it is the song of a whole people, and the cause of the grief is the terrible state of God's church. What Stephen in Acts 7 calls the church in the wilderness, the gathering, the assembly of Israel, the church of God, what later became the church of Christ. Now, what I want us to notice first from verses 1 to 9, in which the song leader, this Asaphite, expresses distress, I want us to learn from verses 1 to 9 to care passionately about the desolate state of Christ's church. To care passionately about that. Beware bubble church. Let me explain what I mean. I'll come back to it. I think it's quite a good motto, actually. I rather like it. I only thought of it this morning. And sometimes things you think of in the morning when you're speaking turn out not to be such a good idea when you air them. But let's try it. By bubble church, what I mean is this. I mean, if you belong, as I belong, to a church which, by and large, you go to a church meeting on a Sunday or a midweek meeting, by and large, it feels pretty good. Feels like there's a reasonable number of people there, maybe even quite a large number of people there. The musicians are pretty good. The preaching seems pretty kind of on top of things and good. And stuff seems to be done well. And it feels good to belong to it. I don't know whether you feel like that about St. Helens. Maybe you don't. Maybe you come on a Sunday and you think, well, this is a rubbish church. I've no idea. It's not for me to say. But, I mean, the church I belong to in Central Christ Church, Mayfair, you know, you go there and you think, yeah, there's quite a number of people there. It feels okay to be here. And by bubble church, what I mean is getting so used to enjoying that. Oh, sure, we may be doing some personal evangelism and so on, so I don't mean, you know, purely introspective. But getting so used to that, that I forget that outside, in the rest of the country, in the rest of Europe, in the rest of the world, the state of Christ's church is dire. That's what I mean. I'll come back to that. That's what I'm trying to get at. Let's have a look at this grief here. So verse 1, it's headed to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, this Asaphite. And there's a tremendously intense restlessness. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. Feel the intensity of that repetition, the sustained, urgent prayer. And he will hear me, or that he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out. That is the traditional posture of prayer, standing with the hand outstretched like that in prayer. My hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. So there's a grief here that cannot be lightly assuaged. It's no use just giving me a cup of coffee. It won't do it. There's a deep grief here that keeps me awake at night. Verse 3, when I remember God. And you kind of think remembering God is, generally speaking, a good thing to do. You know, you expect him to say, when I remember God, I cheer up. When I remember God, I hum a few choruses to myself and then I feel brighter. Not a bit of it. He says, when I remember God, I moan. I meditate. I think through the things of God and my spirit faints, just makes me feel worse. So it's a very deep grief, this. In verse 4, there's a sleeplessness. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I can't speak. You know that sort of grief where you are so choked up you can't speak? We've all experienced that, haven't we? You know that time when you're so choked up with some grief, you know, somebody comes and talks to you and you can't get words out. That's what he feels like. Stays awake all night, deeply, deeply grieved. Why? Well, verse 5, I consider the days of old. Maybe I'm guessing that this believing Asaphite was of an age when he could remember the days when there was a temple and a king in Jerusalem. I remember the days of old, the years long ago. We don't know how long the exile's been going on by now. But he remembers the days when in Jerusalem there was a place where God met with human beings, a place of sacrifice, a place where there were priests to give you access to God, a place where there was the Ark of the Covenant, and speaking of the promises of God, the place where there was God's king ruling in God's city over God's people in God's land, all of that. He remembered those days long ago. And I said, let me remember my song in the night. That may be the cheerful songs they used to sing in the night. Or let me in the night of darkness now remember the songs that we used to sing. Let me meditate in my heart. But somehow the memories don't help. Now this is an extraordinary picture. Here is a man consumed with a grief that I don't think I have ever experienced. Not for God's church. And I'm guessing that I may not be alone. I'm guessing that most of us here slept. Well, some parents may not have slept so well, but if you didn't sleep well, I'm guessing it wasn't for grief over the state of Christ's church last night. It's a deep, deep grief. It's intense and all-consuming. It's an extraordinary grief that grips him. And he, in a sense, his whole life since the temple was destroyed and the king and the leading people taken into exile, in a sense, his whole life has been defined and shaped by that anguish for the state of God's church. Well, let's see what lies at the heart of it. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, my spirit made a diligent search. And in verses 7, 8 and 9, he asks the same question in six different ways. It's basically one question, and it is the most troubling question that a human being can ask. And if the answer to this question is wrong, then it is not worth being alive. This really is a huge, huge question. Somebody has said that this question has often been the liturgy of those on the edge of despair. These were the questions, someone wrote, that came into John Bunyan's mind in his own Slough of Despond. So here is the question, we get it six times. Verse 7a, will the Lord spurn forever? Will the Lord, the God of the Bible, reject his people forever? Verse 7b, will the Lord never again be favourable, never again smile upon the people to whom he's committed himself by promise and covenant? Then he asked it again in verse 8a, has his steadfast love, it's a really important Old Testament word that, it means something like unfailing love, covenant love, promised love, it's not just being nice, it's much, much stronger than that, has his steadfast love, it means love backed by the AAA credit rating of God's truthfulness. Has God's steadfast love forever ceased? In other words, has unceasing love ceased? I thought it was unceasing. I thought that when God said something, I could absolutely rely on it. Even the most trustworthy currency in the world may sometimes slip in its credit rating. But I thought here was something in the universe I could rely on when God says something. And now I'm beginning to wonder whether that's the case. And then 8b, are his promises at an end for all time? I really thought, Plenty of people in the world I know I can't trust. I have a strong sense that when Vladimir Putin says something about what's going on in the Ukraine, it is probably not true. Plenty of people I know I can't trust, and to some extent I'm not too bothered by that. I know I can't trust them, so I don't trust them. But I really thought I could trust the promises of God. Are they at an end for all time? So what he's doing is he's holding together what God says, or what he thought God said, by way of his promises, with the reality that he sees. So he's not just letting himself be in some kind of pious bubble. He's looking at the world outside and he's saying it really doesn't look like it. And then you get the question again in verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Even though a mother forget her child, I won't forget you. I thought that's what God had said, but it looks as though he has. Verse 9b, has he in anger shut up his compassion? Has he locked it away in a cupboard or a safe? I thought his nature was unchangeable, but it seems that it's not. Now, it's a really bad question, and we need just to think a little bit about this. What he's asking is this. He's saying, is the promise of God in the covenant conditional or sovereign? This is a huge Old Testament question. Put it another way, he's saying, when God made a covenant with Abraham, and then later a covenant with David, those kind of remakings of God's promise to his people, was he saying conditionally, if you obey me and trust me and are loyal to me, then I will bless you. Then your offspring will rule the world. Your king will rule the world. Everything will be well if you're faithful to me. Or is he saying, your offspring are going to rule the world? Full stop. Sovereign. I've decided that it's going to happen. Now, that's a huge question, isn't it? And when you go into exile for your sin, it's a really big question. So you're really saying, have we mucked up God's promises? You know, were God's promises conditional? Was God saying, I'd really like to bless you. I'd really like to build you together as a people who eventually are going to rule the world, and you're going to be blessed and everything's going to be marvellous. I'd really like to do that. I want to do that. But I do rely on some response from you. I mean, it's only fair, isn't it? You know, you guys have got to be loyal if we're going to do that. Because if that's what God was saying, then when they're disloyal and they go into exile and the temple gets knocked down, they say to themselves, well, what's happened to the promises? They're not real promises, they're just God's good intentions. And that's a really big question. Because if what God says about blessing people and bringing together an assembly, a church of people to bless them, is conditional like that, it's bound to fail, isn't it? There's not a hope in a million years of it ever succeeding, if that's what it is. We're bound to muck it up. But I thought it was sovereign, he says. I thought this was God's steadfast love, his faithfulness. I thought he said it and what he said he would do. So that's what he's grappling with. That's the question, and it's a really, really big question. He's really saying, does God need my goodness to help him, and can my badness muck it up? That's what he's saying, effectively. So there's that distress, and it's a really, really strong distress. Now, I've put this quite strongly, but I think the psalm puts it strongly. And when you and I read that, we think, whoa, you know, that really is strong, and I've never really felt that. And of course, it'll be no surprise, you know, this stage of the weekend, when I say to you, there is one man who has really felt that and really grieved like that. There is one man whose concern for the honour of God, expressed in the honour of God's people, is so deep that he would weep over Jerusalem, that he cared so passionately about that. I mean, it's just like Sunday school, isn't it? What's the answer? Jesus. Well, it is. You know, that's how it is. And it's wonderful that the Lord Jesus could pray this first half of this psalm and really enter into it fully and wholeheartedly. But it would be good for us to learn to care more deeply. I care pretty deeply about my own health. I care about my own well-being. I care about my wealth and comfort. There's lots of things I care about, and I may not be the only person who's like that. I care about various people. Sometimes unselfishly, sometimes I care about them because of what they can do for me. I care about all those things, and that's true. That's all of us by nature, isn't it? But it'll be good for me as I pray this psalm to begin to care more deeply for the state of Christ's church. So let me come back to Bubble Church. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, in a church fellowship to do what you guys are doing at St. Helens, to thank God, to look back, to thank God for his grace towards you, for the doors he's opened for ministry, for the grace that he's given for ministry. It's a marvellous thing, isn't it? It's a really good thing to do what we've been doing this weekend, to hear news from mission partners outside the bubble, to pray for them, to hear about them, to hear how tough, how difficult, how challenging it is. But it's a really healthy thing to grieve for the state of Christ's church, to think of all those faithful pastors, faithful gospel men in England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland, mainland Europe, elsewhere in the world, faithful gospel men struggling. Think of one I had lunch with the other day, pastors in a church in South London, absolutely faithful, courageous gospel man. He cannot find an apprentice for next year for love nor money. Can't find one to help him. I think of my church in central London, which is not a particularly big church. I think we have 9 staff, 7 apprentices. How easy it would be to be a bubble church mentality, wouldn't it? Think of churches where the congregations are elderly and there's faithful gospel ministry. Think of other ones where there's hostility to the gospel. You think of ones where there are painful splits. You think of the grief of the church where 2 of our current Cornhill students are placed, where the minister has retired and they've made a mistake and they've appointed a minister who is not faithful to the gospel. It's grievous, isn't it? You see a church being lost to the gospel by that. We ought to weep. You think of churches in Nigeria, as we've been reminded today. You think of the paucity of churches. I was talking to someone this weekend about one of their family. And they live in a cathedral city in England where there is no real gospel ministry. They have to travel 20 plus miles to find gospel ministry. And I'm not being narrow in gospel ministry. I'm not saying they've got to be a precise image of what I think gospel ministry is. But by the most generous definition of ministry, where people will really hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I can remember when I was a pastor in a village just outside Cambridge, sitting with one or two others, and we looked at a map of South Cambridgeshire, trying to think, where is there any kind of gospel ministry? Any kind of, you know, they could be any kind of denomination or association. We were just broadly saying anywhere where you could take a non-Christian confident that they would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Huge, great areas where there's nothing at all. It's desperate. And how many How many churches are there where you go and there's a sort of buzz and fizz? But is there real gospel? How many of those? Maybe there was 20 or 30 years ago. So the church I was talking about just now is a church where one or two very fine, faithful gospel people did their curacies. Not very long ago. But now lost to the gospel. It's a grievous, grievous thing. And it would be good for us to share something of the sadness of the Lord Jesus. And this sense of saying, oh God, you've promised that Jesus is going to rule the world. You've promised, he's promised to build his people. You've promised these great promises. But I go out into the world and I see a church which is ravaged, divided, weakened, pathetic, and just dreadful. It's really good to do that. It's a healthy thing, isn't it? Even as we thank God for his work in the church to which we belong. Now let's look at the second half. And the second half is a wonderful thing. The psalmist does what the psalmists often do. And in verses 10 to 20, this troubled, passionate, grief-stricken saint remembers that Christ's church was brought into existence by a work of sovereign, evil-defeating grace. That's not a snappy heading, is it? That's a sort of Don Carson-like heading. Shall I repeat it? I think I'd better, hadn't I? Let's try this. Yeah, okay. He remembers that Christ's church was brought into existence by a work of sovereign, evil-defeating grace. Sovereign, evil-defeating grace. So let's take it from verse 10. And remember, the question that's been asked is effectively, has our sin spoiled the plans of God and messed up his promises? Have his promises been frustrated by our badness? So verse 10, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years, that is the time, of the right hand, that is God acting in power, of the Most High. And he thinks back. And all of verses 11 to 20 is really thinking back, as the Psalms so often do, to the Exodus. Again and again they did that. You find that in the Psalms again and again. So he says, I'll remember, verse 11, the deeds of the Lord. I'll remember what God did. I'll remember your wonders. Remember that word, wonders? We looked at on Saturday morning, I think, that word, wonders. It's a great Exodus word. And the word wonders in the Old Testament, if you come across wonders, it's actually used in a number of ways. Sometimes it's used of what God did in creation, the wonder of building an ordered world, an ordered creation in which evil is contained and restrained. And then it's used of redemption, and particularly the Exodus from Egypt, creation and redemption. I'll remember your wonders, and he's particularly thinking of the Exodus here. I'll ponder all your work. I'm going to think about it, meditate on your mighty deeds. And there are lots of echoes here of Exodus 15, the song we looked at Saturday morning a little bit, the song of the people by the sea as they crossed the Red Sea. I'm going to think about that. Of course, we want to say to this Asaphite, how is thinking about the Exodus going to help you? And of course, that's in a way the key question. We'll come back to that. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. That is distinctive and different. You don't act the way the world acts. What God is great like our God? There is something unique about who you are and the way you act. And we'll see what that is in a moment. Verse 14, you are the God who works
wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples, that is, the rest of the world. You think of the rest of the world who will see the evidence of what you've done. With your arm, like his right hand, his arm of strength, you've redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Just pause there for a moment. One of the things you think about when you think back to the Exodus is, who did God decide to make a people out of? Sorry, it's not very good style, but you know what I mean. Who did God decide to do this with? Now, we instinctively like to think that God is like a Pellegrini or Marino or someone, you know, wants to, you know, on the transfer market, wants to get into his squad some good guys. I'd love to think that. I'd love to think that when I became a Christian, it was because God looked around and he thought, oh, he's a good guy. We'll pay a few million for him. Get him transferred from Swansea or wherever. And, you know, that's what we'll do. You know, he's good, he's virtuous, he's gifted, he's just got what it's going to take to be a kingdom man. Actually, I'd love to think that. But the reality is that God took a bunch of complete no-hopers, these Hebrew slaves, who were disorderly, rabble, immoral, unbelieving, no gifts, no money, no power, just a bunch of complete no-hopers. And he says, right, I'm going to make a people out of them. Isn't that marvellous? That's sovereign grace, isn't it? He didn't need their goodness to do it, and their badness wasn't going to stop him. It's sovereign grace. That's what you think when you go back to the Exodus. Let's go on, verse 16. When the waters, and this I take it is the waters of the Red Sea, although it's echoed again with the waters of the Jordan when they entered the land. You get waters at both ends of the wilderness. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. And waters in Old Testament poetry, especially in the Psalms, waters speaks of chaos and disorder. Waters means you don't know where you're putting your feet. See, a rock, you know where you're putting, you put your foot there and you know your foot's going to stay there because it's a rock. Water is the opposite. You get swished around in water. You don't know where you are. It's chaos. It's disorder. It's danger. And in Old Testament poetry, at the bottom of the waters, there is the deep sea. And by the bottom of the deep sea, there are the entrances to Sheol, the place of the dead. In Hebrew poetry, it's very vivid. That's what waters speaks of, danger and evil and darkness and death. But when the waters saw you, they were afraid, and indeed the deep trembled, all the powers of darkness and evil and sin and death trembled. And then there's this tremendous storm, verse 17, and I guess this Asaphite is thinking back particularly to the crossing of the Red Sea, but also to the plagues that preceded it, the whole story of the Exodus. Clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows, that is lightning, flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world. It's picturing the sovereignty of God as like a God who rides on the wings of the storm. Unbeatable. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Sovereign grace. That's how the church started. And so our writer is saying, I remembered that. And when I looked in exile at a bunch of discouraged no-hopers, I thought to myself, do you know that never fazed God at the beginning? When God decided he was going to redeem a people and bring them out of slavery and make them into a people and bring them into the land. The fact that they were a disorganized, hopeless, immoral bunch of no-hopers with no resources didn't discourage God at all. So I look at the same sort of thing in it happening in exile and I think it's no problem for Christ to build his church, if I can put it in Christian terms, under those circumstances. It's no problem when you look at rural England and the dearth of gospel witness. It's no problem when you look at divided churches, churches messed up by liberalism, churches which are weak, churches which are elderly. When you look at all the distress and grief of Christ's church, churches in Nigeria, as we've been thinking about, under vicious persecution, churches in the Stans in Central Asia, tiny, harried by the secret police. It's no problem for God, because he doesn't need our goodness to achieve his purposes, and our badness and our weakness and our failure cannot stop him. He is mighty to save. And just look at the strange ending. The end of verse 19 and verse 20. Your way was through the sea. So he speaks of God, as it were, going through the Red Sea before the people, your path through the great waters, and yet your footprints were unseen or unknown. Because, verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of human instruments, Moses, a leader, and Aaron, a priest. In other words, you led your people using a human leader to teach them and instruct them and to work justice amongst them and to hold them together and to show them where to go, and Aaron, a human priest, through whose ministry they could have access to God. Now come back with me, as we've done this weekend several times, to that synagogue in Nazareth, perhaps, or Capernaum. And think of Jesus of Nazareth singing this psalm. And in the first part of the psalm, the Lord Jesus, as he sings of this grief and sleeplessness and urgent prayer, and this terrible sense that the promises of God, of the gospel, the covenant given to Abraham, which Paul calls the gospel in Galatians 3, the promise that Abraham's offspring will rule the world. And then he looks at the reality in his day. What is the church of God in his day? Corrupt priests, corrupt Sadducees, corrupt Pharisees, Roman occupation. And he looks at the people of God in his day and he weeps. And as this psalm is sung, this first half, he enters fully into this. Indeed, it was written by his Spirit in the first place. But then as it comes to the second half of the psalm, and as Jesus of Nazareth sings the second half of the psalm, he is reminded, as it were, of that great work at the Exodus, and how God led his people by a human leader, Moses, and a human priest, Aaron. And at some point in his childhood or youth or adult life, in some way, it becomes known to Jesus of Nazareth that he is to be the second Moses, the leader, the one who will lead the people of God out of slavery to sin, and who by his death will be for them the Passover lamb, will be the fulfillment of everything that the Exodus foreshadowed, and that he will be for them the Aaron, the priest, the high priest, the one through whom they will have access to God by his death. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth as Jesus sings that psalm. And as we join with the Lord Jesus in singing that psalm, we'll say it together in a moment as we've done with the other psalms, I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, to beware bubble church, to beware that sense that because God has been good to the church I belong to, all is right with the church of God. And of course, those who have pastoral involvement in any church, however good it looks, will know that
under the surface, all is never right in any church. There are always griefs and sins and troubles beneath the surface of any church. But to beware that sense that's all right, and to learn to grieve deeply at the state of Christ's church, and to learn never to be content until the promises of God, made to Abraham, reiterated to David, fulfilled in Christ, are finally fulfilled and consummated when the Lord Jesus returns. To feel that grief for the church of Christ, to be burdened by that, perhaps even to be sleepless for that. I think you would agree that would be a massive change for most of us. It certainly would for me. If the burden and grief that afflicted me was focused on the state of the church of God and the church of Christ more than it was on myself. That would be a huge change. And the psalm can help us with it. But then to remember the Exodus, and not just the Exodus, to remember the cross of Christ, which the Exodus foreshadowed. And to remember that God's work of rescue is a work of sovereign grace. He does not need your or my goodness, your or my gifts, your or my resources to do it. And he will not be stopped by our weakness and failure and sin. That is really good news, isn't it? So the final answer to the questions in verses 7, 8 and 9 is that his steadfast love has not ceased. We know in Christ that all his promises are yes, 2 Corinthians 1. And one day when the Lord Jesus returns, we shall see with our eyes that his purposes of rescue are fulfilled. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll invite us to stand and we'll say Psalm 77. But let's just sit for a moment to be quiet. Will you stand and join me as we say this psalm together? It's headed to the choir master according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Together. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook.
Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Do sit down.